So sometimes there's just not enough coffee in the day. I'm a little tired today. But thankfully, there's always enough Jesus. So if I seem a little low energy, I apologize. But I do want to let you know, just before I forget, by way of a quick announcement, that in the next couple of weeks, I'll be starting a holiday. And my family and I are going to take a little bit of a break. And so if you're looking for me, you've got till Wednesday this week. And then I will vanish for about 12 days. But in the meantime, we have a few guest preachers coming in to fill the pulpit, who you know. Arkady Lenchek will be coming in to preach, and also Russ Tarney. So those are two members of our Simeon Trust cohort that have been in the pulpit already. Some of you know who they are, and you've been blessed by the ministry. So please come and hear God's word through them, be encouraged by them, and be an encouragement to them. Well, the version of the good life today is varied and individualized, isn't it? There's no really one good life that's been articulated in our culture any longer. Some seek to be single, some seek to be married, some seek to be successful, and however they define that successful. Some seek to be impactful, and they define that in a variety of different ways, and other people just have absolutely no idea what kind of life they should seek to live. But for us who have come to know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, our lives are in fact to be framed by a particular hope and by God's revealed will in Scripture. In Christ, while we may have diversity and variation in our own lives, we have one thing in common, that you and I are to live a life that reflects His message. Our lives are actually to reflect the gospel that we've come to believe in. And so today we're going to turn again in our study in Jeremiah for instruction and encouragement to this end. Now, in our text today, we're going to see that it mainly serves as an autobiography of the prophet's life. And if you've been in our study with us in Jeremiah, you will realize that the prophet's life wasn't anything that you and I desire. At least not naturally. And it certainly wasn't something that his contemporaries would desire either. But I want you to understand this morning that that is actually the whole point. You see, Jeremiah's life was actually to reflect the message he was declaring. And if you've noticed in our study so far, you know that that message was one of impending disaster. That message was one of judgment due to the people's incessant sin and faithlessness that had, well, carried on for centuries. The country and the city would be invaded. That was his message. The destruction that would come was complete and total, and few survivors would be left, and those that would be left would be exiled to a foreign land. And indeed, this did take place in 587 BC. That message, as we've seen in this book, has been alarming, but it didn't matter how much Jeremiah warned them. They simply wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't change. They instead would just continue to insist that they were innocent. Sounds familiar to our society today. Now, while Jeremiah's calling was unique, obviously, you and I are actually tasked with carrying the message of Jesus in these last days to a culture and a society that believes in its own innocence. And so I do think that we can glean from Jeremiah this morning. We're going to consider this chapter in three parts and make some application as we go. If you've got your Bibles open, you want to turn them to Jeremiah chapter 16. It's the whole chapter that we're going to be looking at today. But the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of the prophet in verse 1 to 9. Then we're going to look at the answer that the prophet gives to his audience in verse 10 and 13 and 16 and 18. And then we're going to consider the comfort and the confidence of the prophet that he had even in the midst of facing such opposition, such difficulty, and even such isolation. I think it will encourage us this morning. So off the dark pages, once again, of Scripture, I pray that we'll be able to see the diamond of the gospel. So, you got to stand up again. Thank you. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then pray. Chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter into the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abomination. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word from Jeremiah. God, I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear and give me a mouth to speak. And we thank you for the hope that is in Jesus Christ. In your name, amen. Please have a seat. Now, let's take a look at the life of the prophet. We read there in verse 1 and 9, we see an autobiographical picture of Jeremiah. We're not told when he wrote this, but I'm fairly certain he wrote it when he was very young, because this was a command that would have come to him very young, since most guys in that culture would have got married by the time they were 20. And so we read in verse 1 and 2, God commanded Jeremiah to live a solitary life. He was to have no family, attend no funerals, and attend no feasts. Sounds like a sociable guy. Now, you have to understand, a life of singleness in that particular culture and time would have been very, very unusual, not like today. And the reason why is because most men would have been married by the time they were around 18 or 20 years old. Family was considered a blessing from God. Having no children was indeed considered a curse. We read that in Genesis 22 and Psalm 127. And so Jeremiah here, in God's command, is really being set up to be a bit of an outcast. He's living a single life with no family, no descendants. And to add to that solitary life, we read in verse 5 that he was also forbidden to mourn with the people. He wasn't allowed to grieve with those who were grieving. And this would have been considered to the culture of that day tremendously offensive, even hateful. On top of that, we read in verse 8 that he was not allowed to attend feasts. That would have been considered tremendously antisocial. So the question then is, why was Jeremiah told to do this? Why was he told to really withdraw from the society of the day? Well, like other prophets, his life was to serve as a strong symbol, a living example, really, of his message. Now remember, God was withdrawing from his people. And so he told his prophet to also withdraw from them. We actually see God do this with other prophets as well. Hosea, Ezekiel are two examples. But look there closely at verse 5. We read that God says this: I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. For that audience, that would have been a shocking statement. And the reason why is those three things are all aspects of God's covenant commitment to his people: his peace, his mercy, his steadfast love. But now he's taking them all away. He's taking them back. And the reason why? Well, as we've seen in our study, because they continue to reject the covenant that God had given them, rejected his law, rejected his commands, and so God would remove them all. In verse 3 and 4, and also in verse 6 and 7, we get a picture of the terrible judgment that was coming. We see this awful picture that there would be nobody to bury the dead. There would be nobody left to mourn the dead. And there would be nobody to comfort. And so we have the prophet living a somber life of solitude that actually would express and emphasize his message on a daily basis. So when people saw Jeremiah, they would see an embodiment of the message that he carried, as he was alone and childless with no laughter. That was what was coming to them. His life was the reflection of his message. Now, it's a similar call for us today. You see, you and I, as messengers and followers of Jesus Christ, are to reflect the message of Christ in our lives. But thanks be to God, unlike Jeremiah, we don't have to live a monastic life. Unlike Jeremiah, you and I have a message of grace and truth. Amen? And so since God's grace and truth has been poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, you and I are to live our lives with a higher hope, a deeper joy, under a higher authority, and with a deeper peace, and a higher love, and a higher purpose than the world around us. That is our call. Our lives are to be walking billboards for God's glory and grace in Christ. And so how do we do this practically? Well, the scripture actually outlines several ways. The first way we are to allow our lives, or let our lives be a walking billboard for the message that we carry, is we are to display good works. You got your Bibles there? Flip over to 1 Peter, right at the end, close to the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we see the Apostle Peter, after he tells them of their identity as God's holy people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare his praises and his goodness because they've been called out of the darkness. He says there in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, we're familiar with that verse, but it's a little confusing at first, right? Because it's like, wait a minute, if my conduct is honorable in front of people, why am I being called an evildoer? Something you have to understand that's very important. You need to know that when the Bible speaks of that which is good, doing good deeds, and that which is honorable, it is referring to that which is good and honorable in God's eyes, not in the culture's eyes. You must understand that. Because if you and I are to be about doing what is good and honorable in the culture's eyes, we will end up doing what is dishonorable and evil in God's eyes. This is a temptation. If we get it confused, we can end up dishonoring the Lord. For example, I know it's a gross one, but I'll give it to you anyway. Our society considers it good and honorable for a man to use a woman's change room if he so desires. So you better be careful about using your moral compass. It better be framed by God's law and his gospel. Amen? Not the godless culture. So when you and I talk about maintaining a good witness, as we have over the last year and a half, you must understand that the good witness that you must maintain is doing that which is honorable and good in God's sight, not what is honorable and good in the culture's eyes. Don't get those things confused. That's the first thing we're to do. We're to display the hope that we have in Jesus by doing what is good and honorable, and eventually God, apparently, according to Peter, is going to settle the account, and he will be glorified on the day of his visitation, referring to the second coming of Christ. The second thing we're to do, still got your Bibles open, is we're actually to be separate. Now, I don't want to confuse you on this one, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're to do good things. We're to do that which is honorable in the sight of God. And the second thing we're to be doing is we're actually to have a certain level of separation from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to see this for yourself, it's important. As Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, who is very much in a culture similar to ours, a little bit worse actually. He says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." That means linked, attached to. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, that's demon? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." See, holiness does require a degree of separation from the world. I don't mean total separation from the world. What I mean here, and what I believe Paul means, is that you and I are to avoid intimate partnerships with those who reject Christ. Okay? I know that's a terribly unpopular idea these days, because we think somehow we've adopted the ideology of the culture in which we live in, which basically says, well, everybody's on the same level. And so then, therefore, everybody can get along. That's not what the Bible actually says. The Bible says that what fellowship has light with darkness, and what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness. Now, this text is often applied to don't get married to non-believers. But it can also be applied to don't get into intimate business partnerships with non-believers either. Because again, you're operating on a different paradigm. There are only two types of people in the world, sinners and saved sinners. That's it. And so in order for us to bring holiness into completion in the fear of God, there is a certain level of separation that we are to have. That doesn't mean we go out of the world. It doesn't mean that we can't have unbelievers over for dinner and have baseball games with unbelievers. It's not what we're talking about here. It means that we don't intimately partner with them. And the reason why is because they really don't have any partnership with us when it comes to Christ. Understood? We are to be salt and light in the world. We're not to become like the world, and so we don't join with them in their debased practices. Peter lists a few in 1 Peter 4. You don't have to go there. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, wild parties, and idolatry. And so you and I aren't to be antisocial, but we are to be anti-sin. And so if our lifestyle endorses the sins that God sent his son to die for, then you and I have become like the world. So the first thing is we're to do good in order to have a living example of Jesus Christ. The second thing we're to do is to be separate to a certain degree, avoiding intimate partnerships with those who reject Jesus. And the third thing we are to do is we're to aim to give God glory in all things. You and I are not to live as though our faith and our hope in Jesus is just one corner of our life. You and I are to live as though our faith and our hope in Jesus is all of our life. Absolutely every sphere. He is King in your recreation, in your vocation, in everything that you do. When we live like that, we live with the glory of God on display. And it changes everything in our lives. There was actually a phenomenal example of this, a recent example. You guys been watching the Olympics? You hear about that young gal, I think she's 22, and I might butcher her name, so I apologize, but Sydney McLaughlin. Did you hear about her? Listen to this. This 22-year-old won the gold medal for the 400-meter hurdles while at the same time breaking the world record for the 400-meter hurdles that she had set a few months before. Glory! Right? You broke the record once, then twice, and now you're the best in the entire world. Isn't that amazing? This is what she said as a new believer in Jesus Christ. Quote, "I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect his perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything. Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. Thank you, Father." End quote. Amen. Sounds like you got another Eric the Devil. That's what I mean by doing all things unto the glory of God. Now you might say, well, Jay, that's a fantastic example. What about the rest of us mortals who have trouble getting off the couch? It was funny, actually, while we were watching this with my family, you know, I was sitting on the ground for a little too long, and I tried to get up, and we just finished watching all the doing all these things. And you know, so I joked with my wife, I'm like, I think I'll get the gold here. I'll get the gold for getting off the couch. Sad. Anyway, here's what we need to understand, guys, is that the scriptures exhort us. Each one of us. It doesn't matter what occupation you have in your life, what level of physical fitness you have or don't. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really means that. Whatever you do, you cannot compartmentalize your faith as a true Christian. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Sydney gave us a great example on the world stage. So, by way of simple application, we have to ask ourselves then, do our lives actually indeed reflect the message that we carry? It's just a simple self-diagnostic question. Do our lives actually indeed reflect the message that we carry in Christ? And I would trust for many of us that we can say yes. Not perfectly, obviously. It's not what I'm saying. But can people see a greater hope in our life? Can people see that we bow our knee to a higher authority? Do people see a deeper joy and a deeper peace? Do people see a higher love? What do they see when they look at you? And if they're not seeing that, well, then the Lord will reveal that as well to you, because sometimes our conscience can be a little bit dulled and sometimes confused, but thanks be to God, He can awaken. And this is what leads us to our next section now. So we see the life of the prophet was tremendously austere. He was isolated and he was withdrawn because his message was one of God withdrawing, and therefore God wanted him to reflect that message. But now we see that the people still didn't get it. And so he gives them an answer there in verse 10. We're going to see the answer of the prophet to the audience. In verse 10, back in Jeremiah now, the Lord prepares him for the questions that are going to come as he delivers this message in chapter 16. And here in verse 10, we see the people are asking three questions. I'll read it for you because it's interesting to see this. They will say, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? They are emphatic about their innocence. They have no idea why would God do such a horrible thing to great people like us? And you got to understand, the audacity here is humorous. It wasn't so grotesque because they're saying this while they're throwing their own babies alive in the fires of Molech. Why would God be so mean? The answer that Jeremiah gives here is clear. They become actually worse than the previous generation, worse than their fathers. They've forsaken God. What's interesting here in the scripture, it's popular today to reflect guilt in the past generations, right? It's a lot of people like to do. The scripture gives you no such room. We read here in verse 12 that they had become worse than their fathers, that each one followed their own stubborn will, and that they were all individually guilty before God. That was the result. That was the reason, I should say, that judgment would be total and inescapable. And in verse 16 to 18, we get this picture of God sending fishers and hunters. And that, by the way, was not salvific, as it is with Jesus when he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. No, Jeremiah uses that imagery to point to a total and final judgment that couldn't be avoided. They would be hunted down, they would be caught, and then they would be hurled out of the land. And Jeremiah's life exemplified that message. Now, regardless, the people just simply couldn't imagine why God was sending judgment. And there's something important for us to notice here. Why couldn't they actually see that? Why couldn't they see that what they were doing was odious to God? The answer is that their conscience was seared. Not clear. It was seared. You see, the ongoing persistent sin that they had committed, the ongoing compromise that they had committed as God's people, had deadened their conscience, both at the individual level and the national level. And that, my dear friends, is what sin does. It has a deadening effect when it is persistent. It can't be that sin can become so normalized in the social fabric of a nation that sin to the nation becomes absolutely unrecognizable. The more sin is indulged in, the more accepted it becomes, and both the individual and the national conscience can go numb. Evil just simply isn't considered evil any longer. And by the way, that is really the case with our nation. Let me give you a few examples. No one bats an eye at objectifying pornographic images that are common on streaming services, on mainstream media and the like. Nobody's even affected by it. It's just normal to see some half-naked gal in some sort of compromising position. There is a cold numbness in our society to the reality that babies are dismembered and sucked out of their mother's wombs on a daily basis in our nation. Nobody cares. When one desires to end their own life, the medical system in our nation is there to heroically and honorably help them kill themselves. And people applaud it. When the genitals of boys and girls are mutilated under the guise of health care, nobody gasps. It's all been normalized. The conscience of the nation is seared. And yet you and I, as God's covenant people, must be clear. Pornography, adultery, abortion, medical assistance in dying, gender therapy, these are all sins, dear brothers and sisters, that store up God's wrath against this nation. They are. There's more evils, of course, in Canada, but those ones are the ones that now go largely unrecognizable in our nations today. And by way of application, you and I, who are actually given the message of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, you and I need to be crystal clear in calling out the sins of our society today. Evil must be exposed, and clearly naming the sin for what it is what helps bring light into a darkened conscience. Many of us Canadians, though, are too bloody nice to do that. Which also actually exposes our compromise. Because we seek not to give an offense because we don't want to be considered an intolerable people. Where'd you get that virtue from? My dear brother and sister, if you and I are going to be faithful to the message of the gospel, that there is actually forgiveness of sins, you got to call out the sin. Or then the gospel means absolutely nothing. It really does. I remember before, and it's actually gotten worse today because much more of Canada hasn't even heard the gospel. But I remember as a 26-year-old young man, I heard at least 100 times in my lifetime that Jesus died for sinners. But I had never once realized that I was a sinner. Nobody confronted me on it. It's not good news until you know that you're actually in danger of hell. If you and I are going to call out the sins clearly in our culture, we have to take the posture and courage of a prophet. You and I are not to fear others, but we are to fear for others. And so I pray, and we ought to pray, that God would grant us a holy boldness to do just that. Because our culture and our society has a dead conscience. Now, we're talking about the outsiders, but let's talk about the church here for a minute. Note here there in verse 11 that the charge that Jeremiah states is very clear. You forsaking God and gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them. Now, that's in verse 11, by the way. It's important to see that the sin of God's ancient people was not sheer disbelief in God. They did believe in Yahweh. They actually attended the temple quite often. They did all the religious stuff. You could call them churchgoers in a contextualized way. But their sin wasn't disbelief. You know what their sin was? They compromised their allegiance to God as their sovereign king. They let in other contenders. They compromised and served other gods. That is, they acknowledged and they substituted God's authority, absolute, over their lives with some other god. And so they became compromised and diluted in their faith. They couldn't even recognize that they were God's enemies by their own actions because they had a form of religion, but they denied God's authority. This, by the way, is something that you and I must be on guard with, even as new covenant believers, because even though we are saved and sent people, indwelt by God's own Spirit, we are not immune to compromise. And so the ancient people of God have a very, very important lesson to tell us. A deluded faith, dear brother and sister, a compromised allegiance to God can be just as dangerous as unbelief. Let me say it again. A deluded faith and a compromised allegiance to God can become just as dangerous as disbelief. When the church unwittingly or intentionally adopts pagan ideologies and shifts her allegiance from Christ and his word to any of the popular idols of the day, she compromises and she becomes just like the ancient people of God. We see this happening in Canada today. I have to say, I'm of the conviction of the reason why our society is going into the toilet is because of the condition of the church in Canada. We're supposed to be the prophets to the nation, priests, heralding Christ the King. Why has our nation gone off the rails? It actually started in pulpits. Today, we have churches, lots of them, who have begun to celebrate same-sex marriage, have begun to ordain homosexual ministers who are applauded for such things. Recently, we even have some insisting on their members being vaccinated before attending the worship of God's people. All of these, by the way, have one thing in common. All of them, at the root, are because of an adoption of a pagan ideology. At the root, it is a substitution of Christ's authority and the authority of Scripture with a secular God. Do you see that? It's really innocuous. So you're going to have to be careful. Because if we do that, then we've compromised our allegiance to Christ, and God will not tolerate that forever. He, in fact, is the one who judges churches. Read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. He is the one who shuts the light off. And, by the way, turns it back on. And as I said before, our allegiance to Christ over the last year and a half has been tested, has it not? Of course it has. And it's going to be tested even more in the future. So, dear brother and sister, I am asking you and encouraging you to pray this simple prayer. God grant us the strength and wisdom to stay faithful to you in these challenging days. You will be tempted to compromise. Many churches already have. But now, even through Jeremiah's life was difficult, and even though the people's conscience was seared, here in the dark pages of this book, we have confidence and comfort that we see. Look there in verse 14. This really doesn't fit. Now, for those of you who've been studying this for a while, there's actually two versions of Jeremiah. There's a Hebrew version and a Greek version. There's the Masoretic Text version and the Septuagint version. They're in different orders. Same content, but a little bit different. But bottom line, right here, verse 14 just doesn't seem to fit. Because you got thunder and lightning, and you got judgment and people dying, nobody grieving for them because their bodies are like a bunch of piles of crap on the ground. And then you have hope. Where did that come from? Well, look there in verse 14. We have, in the midst of this hard response of this coming disaster and exile, we have a surprise promise to restore the nation. A promise, really, of a second exodus, which is greater in scope than the first one. Because God just doesn't bring them back from one nation. He brings them back from many. Now, there in verse 14, that word therefore in the ESV, I'm a big fan of the ESV. I think it's a great translation, but I gotta say, I think they messed this one up. That word therefore in the NIV is actually translated nevertheless or however, which I think fits better. Because therefore implies a logical connection, right? You're going to go in exile, therefore, no. No. Because it's not logically coherent. You just talked about inescapable exile for the nation, and now restoration is promised? No, it should be, however, or nevertheless. Because what is promised here is not a logical outcome. What is promised here is grace. And I want us to understand that all restoration, every time God restores someone or a people, it is all an act of sheer grace. It is not a logical conclusion. I guess you could say God's a little illogical when it comes to grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And when you understand that what is only deserved from a holy God to an unholy and rebellious people, what is only deserved is exile, and then yet God answers that with the news of an even greater rescue, that becomes shockingly good. But what is more incredible is that this was God's plan all along. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I don't want to read it because it's a whole chapter, but you see that Israel's exile and her return was actually planned by God long before They even got into the promised land. And so we have this hope that Jeremiah has, which was that exile was not the end game, restoration was. And then, if that wasn't enough, we see in verse 19 and 20 that this comfort doesn't end with the promise of Jerusalem and Judah being restored. It actually goes out to the entire world. Look there in verse 19 and 21. We get a glimpse into a future day where all nations would actually come to God. And here Jeremiah expresses his confidence that God was his strength, his stronghold, and his refuge. And then he erupts into praise, and he sees prophetically that there would actually come a day where people would come from all over the world and turn to God. Now, note there for a moment in verse 19. I want to read it for you again. Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. You see, the Old Testament minces no words when it comes to other religions. The Bible says of other faiths that they are completely worthless and a pack of lies. Now, that's not terribly culturally appropriate, is it? But I want you to understand, it's not an arrogant thing to say. That is something that God's Word itself says. God's Word is very clear that other religions are simply inherited lies. They are man-made and they are worthless. Doesn't mean that you and I get to go around insulting people of other faiths. That probably would be a bad evangelistic strategy. But what it means, dear brothers and sisters, is that you and I should not be going to look for little nuggets of truth in a pack of lies in other faith systems. That's dangerous. You already have the truth in Jesus. Know this well. But we want to see here that Jeremiah's praise ends with a declaration from God. And this is where we're going to end our sermon today. In verse 21, God declares that he would make them know his power and might. That is, he would actually teach them his power and might. Now, in the context, who's them? Well, that is referring to the nations from the ends of the earth. They would know that his name is the Lord. Now, for those of you who've been studying your Bible for a while, you know that that word there, the Lord, in Scripture, stands for the closest thing to God's personal name that he revealed first to Moses. He is the great I Am. And in Scripture, the name of God is linked to his character. It expresses his creative power, his saving work, his judgment, even his self-existence. He is the I Am. And so how will the Creator and Savior and Judge make known his power to all the nations? Well, in the immediate context, it's pretty easy to see. This is referring to judgment on Judah. And we see this even in Deuteronomy 29, where the nations are asking about, well, why did God bring this great judgment on his people? And the answer is, they were faithless, and he was faithful to his word. And so while God did, in fact, reveal himself in the judgment of Judah to the nations, Jeremiah, though, is speaking of a future day of restoration here. He's talking about when the nations come to know God. Not just Judah comes back. And so this shows for us that God's power wouldn't ultimately be expressed in judgments, but actually in restoration. And that restoration would come ultimately through his Son, in Christ's life and death and resurrection. And so we see here in Jeremiah 16, we get a little flash forward of the future hope of the gospel. God's power would ultimately be revealed in Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote, God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see, God's power and might are ultimately displayed in history in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said to his opponents of his day, before Abraham was, I am. He uses God's personal name for himself. And so in Jesus, you and I have the end to all exiles, an eternal homecoming that we get to be brought back to God. And so now today, many from nations throughout the world who believe will come and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit, because Jesus himself leads to a better and greater exodus from sin. Glorious. So what do we do about it? Well, it's real simple. If you and I have come to know him today as our strength and our stronghold and our refuge, then you and I must make every effort to ensure that our lives reflect his message. That means that everything we do must be unto the glory of God. I want you to understand, this is not some uber committed hyper-Christianity like that only super churchgoers get. Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that if you're actually mature in the faith, you'll think the same way. So that means all of life is for all of Christ. Do you, churchgoer, actually live like that? Or is Jesus just this thing that comes orbiting in from a high orbit every Sunday? Because if he is, you gotta repent. Jesus didn't die for part-time disciples. He died to make fully reborn, renewed, glorious representations of himself that live out his message from a day-to-day basis. Amen? Consider yourself dead already to the world. That's the only way to live the Christian life. And alive to Christ. If we've been brought back from exile and sin and death into forgiveness and eternal life, then let our lives actually reflect that. That's how you and I are called to live. And if you're here this morning and you've yet turned to Christ in faith and turned from the lies that you've inherited, then please don't neglect the opportunity to return to God. I mean, don't remain in exile, because God, through Jesus, is bidding you to come home. So let's end with this. A life formed and shaped by the faith and hope and love that are in Jesus is actually the best life, the only life, because it is the only life that matters for eternity. And so my prayer for us as a church is that our lives would be shaped and fashioned by the message of the gospel. Even as we live that life in the midst of a world that can't recognize its sin, you and I can take great comfort knowing that God will make known his power to the nations. He will make known to them who are his elect. And we can be confident that at the end of the day, we will see him and his glory face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time in Jeremiah. Thank you, Lord, for the life of the prophet that shows that you indeed called him to live out an embodiment of the message that he was given. God, thank you so much that you gave us the message of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ, and have called us now to live out that in every day. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would have lives energized by your spirit, full of good works, so that those who may even speak of us as evildoers will on that day give you glory, knowing that indeed what was done for the glory of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would awaken not only us, but even the entire nation to its sin, and so that we might find in you all of the grace that you have poured out in Jesus Christ is sufficient, that we might return to you in repentance and faith. And so, Lord, we pray for this church and for all the churches in this city and in this nation. Pour out your spirit, we pray, and may our lives be living embodiments of this great message that you've given us in Christ. In his name.